Welcome to CLE Church Online. This is study number 217 for April 8th, 2018. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would take the pride from our hearts so we can understand the truth of your word. We ask that you help us to see the world the way that you see it and not the way we want to see it through our own eyes. We also ask that you give us the fear of the Lord as the foundation of our hearts so we can gain your wisdom and understanding and knowledge and the things that we need to know in order to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to help as many that can be saved to be saved, and help us to be able to correct and rebuke false doctrines when and where we see them. And we ask all that to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. All right, so now we left off on Acts chapter 5, and you know, I think I covered some of this last week, but I'm going to go over verse 21 again. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. And so what they're talking about, this is the they is Peter and John when they were released from prison, not by the guards, but by God himself. He says, go out and teach them the things I taught you. And he says, all the words of this life, which would be to life unto salvation, eternal life, that is. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. So again, they are coming into this council, and nobody even looks outside. You've got thousands of people coming around from all over the place, and they don't even peek their heads out to check on the people who are sick and needy. They're poor, they're in need of things. They will not even poke their heads outside. They're more concerned about their lofty position than they are of taking care of those people. Because if they had even poked their heads outside, they would have seen Peter and John preaching to the people and helping them and healing the sick. Verse 22, when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told. We went to the prison, looked, can't find any either. Guess what? The officers and guards, nobody bothered to check. Nobody even bothered to go outside on the porch and check. Verse 23, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors, but when we had opened, we found no man within. Well, that's because God released him. Verse 24, now when the high priest and captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. So they're thinking that if these men could just walk out of prison, what means are we going to have to bind them and keep them? They're trying to protect their authority, basically. If we can't even bind them and keep them in prison, what are we supposed to do with them? Now, of course, some solution for them is, well, let's execute them. But little do they know that even if they did, God would just bring them back from the dead and have them keep working. So they were unsure at this point of whether or not even imprisoning anyone who believed would be meaningless. Well, are they just going to walk out? And also they doubted, well, what if people hear about this? What if they start hearing about that we imprisoned them and they just walked right out? So, I mean, they're struggling here to find some sort of solution. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Ah, they finally figured it out. Somebody finally went outside to check. In verse 26, then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. So what they would have done is, first of all, they feared the people. They didn't fear God. And that is still something that's happening today. I still keep trying to explain to people that this is a situation that is still going on today. That is why you have so many pastors teach the traditions of men rather than the Word and tell everybody, oh, this is the Word of God. Right? That's why you have them teach the storehouse tithing. That's why you have them teach the pagan rituals like Christmas and Easter. That's why you have them teaching a number of false doctrines I've covered. Is because they are so used to teaching the traditions of men. If you don't teach the tradition, in reality, and you can talk to pastors on your own, because I've heard this from some of them, in reality, they fear the elders of the church. Now, there's a guy I talked to one time. I mean, he had flat out told me a bunch of lies, but he had sat with me. He's like, well, you know, if I don't teach things a certain way, the elders, you know, I'll lose my job. They'll kick him out because he's not doesn't, because that church building he was a part of, they go through a new pastor like every 2 or 3 years. So they come and go. It's not like the kind of church building where the preacher started up the church building, and so he has more influence than the elders, and so basically the pastor kicks out elders if he wants to, and which is what ends up happening. Okay, so it depends on the church building where that takes place, but he was so afraid of the elders that he didn't even want to teach certain things. I was like, it's almost as if people have never read the Bible ever. Why this exact same thing going on in the days of Christ, in the days of the apostles, is the exact same thing that's going on today. And it's like people can't see it. Oh, well, these stories, these were long ago and far away, but we're not like unto them. We're exactly like them. So they feared the people because in Jewish society at the time, if there was a prophet of God who was confirmed to be a prophet of God, and they would have been confirmed to be prophets, obviously, because of the healing miracles they were doing at the time. And so they said, well, these are definitely prophets, and if you lay a hand on them, then you're laying a hand on the prophets of God, and we will stone you to death. Now, it's also very interesting that we should stop and consider that the Bible warns us, Jesus Christ warned us, that in the latter days, there was going to be lying signs and wonders. Miracles performed in which were going to be lies. They would not be of God. They would be of the devil. It's very interesting that what's going to happen is you're going to see people, you know, you say a bad word or you lay a hand on the final Antichrist, the son of perdition, and we're going to kill you. Which is what's going to happen, right? Whenever you speak a bad word against any of them or you don't take the mark of the beast or anything like that, you're going to be killed for it. It's going to be the opposite thing that's going to go on here, because God's not going to be performing miracles through that. But that's something that you ought to keep in mind for the latter days. Simply because I warn people, because all the pre-trib false prophecy is a lie, and you need to understand what that is. And if anybody is listening to this and doesn't understand that, go to creationliberty.com, type in the word trib, T-R-I-B, and that will get you to an article called The Beginner's Guide to Tribulation and Rapture, and that'll help you understand more about that. But they feared the people. They're like, we're going to stone you to death if you dare lay a hand on these people. So the guard's saying, okay, well, just in case, what we'll do is we'll gently walk up to them and we'll say, hey, the council would like to see you. Would you come with us? And they went willingly. And that's to try to avoid any kind of conflict. In verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them. So they had already set up everything they needed for their little trial, so they just brought them in and started questioning them. Verse 28, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So, meaning they taught, what they were teaching was that the chief priests and the rulers, they had shed the blood of Christ, the same as all the other Jews. They were responsible for killing the Lamb of God. And their doctrine was not isolated to the temple grounds. Okay, because many would have left and talked about the deeds done and the doctrine they preached. Whether they believed in it or not, even if they didn't believe, they would have been like, well, these guys over here are teaching this. That's just really strange, but people are going to hear about it nonetheless. Now, the crazy part about this is when Christ was on trial for execution, Pilate was making an attempt to reason with the crowd, and they yelled out to him, if you go back to Matthew 27:25, it says, then answered all the people and said, his blood be upon us and on our children. And now here we have the chief priests and elders saying, well, you're intending to bring this man's blood upon us, when they cried out, when they crucified God, the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood be upon us. That's fascinating to me. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So he says, you tell us we can't do this, but God tells us that we can, or that we should, or commands us to do that, then we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, many years ago, I had a little mini debate with a pastor. He brought me into his little council, right? Actually, he did what a lot of them do. He kind of blindsided me. meaning that it was kind of an ambush. Like, he didn't tell me what we were going to be talking about beforehand, and I'm not saying I've never been guilty of such a thing. I'm just saying, and I try to make sure that I don't do something like that, okay? But what this guy does is what he was doing was pulling me into this council of people I didn't even know. And this is, like, it's his little council of people, because what he was trying to do, it wasn't a matter of he wanted to come and discuss it, he wanted to gang up on me. He had never had personal discussion with me about these issues, number one. He never came to me personally, number one. Number two, what he was trying to do, it's basically because he was afraid. Because he had, the guy that I was talking about, I had given a lot of presentations that he had seen, and he did not want to have a conversation with me because he was afraid. This guy had been a preacher for like 50 years, and he's afraid of little old me? For what reason? And so that's what he was really trying to do. He would never admit that, but I could see it in what he was trying to do. Otherwise, why couldn't he have told me at the beginning of the week what we were going to talk about? Would have been happy to talk with him about it anyway. So, anyway, what he tried to do during this, he was falsely accusing me of some things. I'm not going to go into details because it's going to take up too much time. But he tried to back up his argument with Romans 13. He was claiming that we had to submit to the government commandments in all areas no matter what. That's what he was arguing. He says, if we defy the government, we're defying God. So, knowing that he was a man strongly against abortion, I asked him if the government made a decree, as they have done in countries like China, where you're only allowed to have one child, and if the woman gets pregnant with a second child, you would have to get an abortion. Would he follow that decree? That's what I was asking him. Are you gonna do that? You're gonna kill your child because the government said? Of course I knew he would say no, and that's what he did. He said no. I asked, on what basis? Because I wanted to hear his answer. Because I already knew what this was. Whatever answer that he was about to give me was the same answer I was going to give him. And he answered with Acts 5:29. We ought to obey God rather than men. So I turned around and I said, then we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, of course, this answer satisfied everybody else that was sitting there, which was interesting, but it didn't satisfy him. And that's the person, folks, you have to satisfy the pastor. Otherwise, you're gone. And that's exactly what ended up happening, by the way, not too long after that. So, he didn't want to do it there, by the way. The pastor didn't want to kick me out there because he would have embarrassed himself in front of all these people. So they obviously, those types of things they like to do in secret where nobody can see. Where the Bible says if we're going to remove someone in the church, the whole church should be involved. Everybody should see. So, anyway, he first argued unlimited submission to government, but then when I questioned him on what the government was doing, he turned around and argued the opposite. The Bible calls that double-minded, and James 1:8 says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So, anyway, this is why I tell people to be cautious. You want to be cautious around some of these preachers and pastors who falsely teach that you're supposed to be in unlimited submission to government in all matters. We are to be in submission to the government. I don't want people going around thinking that they are supposed to rebel against government, because they're not. You're supposed to obey the laws of the land until they do something that contradicts the commandments of God. And if you want to learn more about that, we have an article called False Doctrine, Unlimited Submission to Government, which you can find if you just go to creationliberty.com and you can just type in Romans 13 and you should be able to find it. So, Peter and John had defied governing rule. They were commanded to stay the night in prison, but God told them otherwise. They were commanded not to preach Christ, but Christ told them otherwise. They had done no harm to anyone. I mean, really, who did they hurt? They weren't hurting anyone. They were healing people. They healed the sick and the lame. They told them the truth about who healed them. That's all they were doing. How is this so offensive? But the world finds it incredibly offensive. And it's really offensive to those who are in religious governing authority. They abuse their positions of power for selfish motivation, and that tradition continues to this day in the church buildings. Nothing has changed. That's why when we go to the Word of God, it's why when Ecclesiastes 1 says there is no new thing under the sun, it's talking about in the hearts of man. That's why we can take the Word of God, which was written between 2,000 to 6,000 years ago, and preach the same thing they were preaching. Because there is no new thing under the sun. That's why it still works. That's why we don't need to reinvent the Bible. So, in verse 30, it says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew, and hanged on a tree." I mean, that accusation, you have to think about it, this is the God that they're claiming to serve, and they're telling them, look, you slew the very God you're claiming to serve. I mean, the council would fear that, not only for their own guilt, but that they might be judged by the people. They might lose their paychecks, they might lose their positions, which would mean they would lose their paychecks. And possibly their lives, which would mean they would lose both their positions and their paychecks. It's not to say that Christians would kill them, don't misunderstand, because Christ taught us to have mercy and grace on the repentant, but these men feared the people. And they're fearing what the mob would do to them. They're not fearing what God will do to them. It's the pride of heart that prevents these men from admitting the truth. It's pride that keeps a man from admitting his own error. And if you want to learn more about that, if anybody's listening wants to learn more, just type in the word pride, P-R-I-D-E, into the search bar at creationliberty.com. And there's an article called The Biblical Understanding of Pride to get more understanding of that. And that goes along the lines of, you know, when you have all these parents going around saying, oh, I'm so proud of my child. That's wickedness according to the Bible. And you can go to that article and get more information. So in verse 31, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So this is the same repentance that was taught by all the prophets who their fathers tortured and slew. This is why Jesus Christ so accurately called them whited sepulchers, because they would shine and polish. That's in Matthew 23:27, where he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchers, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." So that what they would do is they would go in and polish and shine and create all these fancy tombs and in like a shrine type place for the prophets that their fathers killed, appearing beautiful and outwardly, but inwardly being full of death. Verse 32, "And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." So after Christ was executed, those who ran and hid during his execution after he was executed are now standing boldly and professing the truth of Christ before all without any fear. This would have been evidence enough on its own to testify of Christ, because it would have only made sense for them to risk their lives after they had seen Christ alive. They're like, look, he can raise the dead. Who cares? But the fact that the Holy Spirit is working here and healing miracles through them right there on the spot was undeniable to any man who was there. If they were going to deny it, they were doing it of their own selfishness. And the people could see that. Now, in verse 33, "When they heard that, they were cut to the heart." That means they were pained because of the truth. "And took counsel to slay them." They started speaking among themselves, "We need to kill these guys." Now, why is it that on the day of Pentecost, when they spoke out to 5,000 men, they were pierced in their hearts, or they were pricked in their hearts, the Bible says. And so they felt that pain, and what happened with them? They repented. And they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But what happened to these men? They were pricked in their heart in the same way, and they took counsel to kill them. That's what I talk about, the pride of the heart blinding. And so it's a matter of that God wanted them to hear his word. He wanted him to hear that truth so that they would come to repentance, but they refused. They won't confess with their mouths the truths and be saved, as Romans 10:10 says, "For that with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Gamaliel was Paul's teacher, well, Saul, who will become Paul later, and we'll find that out when we get to Acts chapter 22. We'll see the evidence of that. Now, he did not yet speak about Paul because Paul was not numbered among the apostles yet. None of that had taken place. The road to Damascus, everything like that, that hasn't happened yet. Paul was still serving this council at the time the trial took place. Gamaliel used his position of respect to try to bring a little bit of wisdom and peace to the situation. Here's how he did it. And he said unto them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men." Or in other words, he's saying, don't do anything foolish without thinking about it. Okay? Because the men on the council, as you know, it said they were cut in their hearts, so they were reacting emotionally instead of rationally. In verse 36, it says, Before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. So, today we have lots of different cults, okay? And cultists arise, okay? Some of the cults get really, really big. Other cults are small and they die off. Now, the cult he's talking about had about 400 people in it, and as soon as he died, everyone scattered, and it was nothing. Then he said, after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing. Now again, the name Judas might be common just simply because Judas is the Greek spelling here of where it'd be Judah and Judas, okay? Because Judah, I mean, it's the same thing as we name a lot of children like Paul, Peter, John. That's a very common, those are common names because of the apostles, as where the, you know, the name Judah would be common because of the 12 tribes of Israel in Israel. So it's for the same reason. Anyway, he's talking about this man, Judas of Galilee, in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. So this cult that arose, it had something religiously to do with taxation. Like he was rebelling on taxation or something like that concerning his religious views, and that's why Gamaliel referred to the days of taxing. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this council be the work of men, it will come to naught. So he's saying, look, it's going to die off if it's not of God. He says, because after all, we are the nation of Israel, and if it's not of God, then God's going to make it fail. But, he said, if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Now, haply means accidentally or by chance. So, he didn't wish for them to accidentally fight against God and what he said. He's trying to give a peaceful solution to all people through this. Now, don't misunderstand. It doesn't appear that Gamaliel believed in Christ in any way. I don't see that in him, right? But he had enough tact and influence to give a more peaceful solution to appease the priest and the people at the same time. And the council did desire that because they still feared the people. They didn't want to be stoned to death. So in verse 40, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So what did they punish them for? Well, they punished them for, well, we told you not to speak in the name of Jesus, and you did, so we're going to beat you. But, folks, really? That punishment was to save face. It wasn't about the disobeying of the commandment. For them, it was to save face, to keep their authority in front of the people. That's why they did that. They want the people to fear them. And in verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And that's what Jesus said. You know, blessed are men when men are going to revile and persecute you. Blessed are you. And the Bible tells us that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer similar persecution. Not to say that we're all going to be whipped on our backs specifically, But Jesus said, men shall hate us, they shall speak evil of us, they shall do all manner of evils against us falsely for the sake of Christ. And there are many churchgoers that everyone seems to speak well of all the time. But the Bible gives warning against those who everybody loves. In Luke 6:26 it says, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. To the false prophets did all men speak well of them. And verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So they went around from house to house, wherever anybody would listen to them, to all the synagogues, and they continued to preach Christ despite what these men said, because God had commanded it. So that's the end of chapter 5, and we'll pick up on chapter 6 next week. Did anybody have any questions or comments about anything we just talked about before we continue? Okay, then moving on, we're going to start in part 1 on Wolves in Costume, Michael Landon. If you'd like to follow along, you can type in Landon, I suppose, L-A-N-D-O-N, into the search bar at creationliberty.com, and you should find that article called Wolves in Costume, Michael Landon. Or if you're listening by YouTube, you should be able to click the link in the description, and you can follow along with where we're at right at the beginning. So, why am I doing this? Well, I grew up watching a lot of stuff by Michael Landon, okay? My mother had a lot of his shows on. I mean, he was very popular when I was younger. His shows were very popular. And especially, you know, after he died, he was very popular. He died when I was younger, so it was all his stuff then came out even doubly so. And you know how it works with these people. Like, you know, you've got, who's that wicked artist, music artist? Michael Jackson, right? When he died, it was just nothing, everything in the media about him, all, okay, we're going to break brand new CDs and music and sell all their garbage, whatever it is, right? And all this paraphernalia, I mean, it's like sales skyrocket when the person dies. So anyway, his name, Michael Landon, is his screen name, okay? His real name is Eugene Maurice Horowitz. He was a Hollywood film director, producer, writer, and actor, and he was best known for his role, for the people who've seen it, and this is mostly for Americans, but I know some people outside of America have seen this too. He's best known for his role as Little Joe in Bonanza, that's what the show was called. Charles Ingalls, he played Charles Ingalls in Little House on the Prairie, and Jonathan Smith in a show called Highway to Heaven. His TV productions have been applauded for decades by willingly ignorant and foolish churchgoers who have no understanding of the truth, and I confess that I was once among them. So I'm not saying I'm not guilty of this. I was once a churchgoer who was ignorant of all these things. Now, I grew up, like I said, watching most specifically Little House on the Prairie, seen a lot of, but I've seen some of the other stuff too. And I used to really like the show until I started learning the truth of God's Word. Now, for those of you who may not be familiar, you're listening to this and you've never heard before, we have an entire series of teachings that I call Wolves in Costume. We have lots of different people we talk about on those. And it's mostly famous people who are claimed by popular media to be Christians, but they are not. And Michael Landon... Okay, here's the thing. When I call this Wolves in Costume, I'm not meaning this talking about... Because I have to preface this, okay? Michael Landon, a long time ago, when he first got his name, starred in a movie called I Was a Teenage Werewolf, in which he literally dressed up in a wolf costume. So I don't want listeners to think this is some biography on his role in that movie. This is an expose on him to reveal the truth of his anti-Christian beliefs and his anti-biblical lifestyle, because Michael Landon is not a Christian. It's the world that thought that he was, but he was not a Christian in any sense. So I realize that anybody who's a real hardcore fan of Michael Landon and his TV shows may not be willing to listen to this at all. That's none of my business, okay? If you don't want to listen to it, then shut it off and don't go listen to it. But the Bible says in Proverbs 18:13 that he that answereth a matter before he heareth it is a folly and a shame unto him. Now, if you're listening to it because you don't have time, that's one thing. But if you're not listening to it simply because you don't want to hear the truth of it, I can't do anything about that. You're welcome to stop listening to it. But the folly and the shame is on you, not on me. So, And a lot of people don't want to hear that. It's just because, well, I really like his TV shows, and so they're just going to continue to believe what they want to believe. They're going to continue to believe that his TV shows taught Christian values when they don't. And it's much easier to condemn me than for them to face the facts. So I want to bring people to repentance. And again, repentance is grief and godly sorrow of wrongdoing. So that they would have their eyes opened. And again, repentance, that definition, there's so many people, almost, our church was talking about that last night. We got together for Bible study and we were talking about it. It seems almost nobody is teaching that. Even when people do teach repentance, you know, in concerning salvation, they still don't have the correct definition of repentance. Repentance is grief and sorrow of wrongdoing, and it's all over the Bible once you understand that. If you want to learn more, you can go to creationliberty.com, type in the word repent, R-E-P-E-N-T, and that'll get you to an article called Is Repentance Part of Salvation? Okay. But I want people to come to repentance and be recovered out of the devil's trap. And I hate it when people have their eyes blinded by false doctrines. I want them to know the Bible's truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting verse 24, says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." And as Jesus Christ said in Galatians 4:16, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Are you going to make me into an enemy just because you happen to like this guy on TV? Now, it also, I gotta mention this too. It never ceases to surprise me. It shouldn't surprise me, but it does. How often people assume things about actors on TV based on the fictional characters they play. Like, they'll forget it's fiction, and they'll just assume a bunch about them. Now, it's amazing. It's almost like they have this idea that they personally know them. Now, I've never met a person in my life, and I doubt you're going to either, that's going to say, "Oh, TV is real. It's not just entertainment. It's real." Nobody says that. They all claim it's entertainment. They all claim it's not real. They all claim it's fiction, but they don't act that way. That's the funny thing about it. Why do I say that? Well, I know most of us in our church, we don't watch TV, okay? But back when you did, for those of you who did, okay, if you did, I want you to think on this for a moment. If you saw a TV show that you were very familiar with, like you'd seen all the seasons of something, and then you saw another TV show, and the same actor that was in the previous TV show was in this one, how do you react? You go, "Oh, hey, it's that person." Why are you getting this shock and surprise on your face at that? See, if I were to show you, for example, let's say I showed you some high school yearbook, a group of people, you had never been to this high school, you don't know anyone in there, and I put the picture in front of you and you looked at it and say, "Okay, what's the point?" But if I put the picture down and there was someone in it you knew, what would you do? You would go, "Oh, hey, that's so-and-so. Wait a second." So what you're doing is you're recognizing as if you know the person. You don't know them. You have no knowledge of this person whatsoever, but you're treating it as if you do. They're relating that fiction. The excitement is coming from this other fictional character they play, which has no relation to this new show, but they're kind of connecting them together now, which is ridiculous. And evidence of this could be seen, because I remember a long time ago, I watched an interview. It was a television interview. Now, the show Little House on the Prairie, I don't know how many of you are familiar with this, but there was a woman in there named Mrs. Olson, okay? The character's name was Mrs. Olson, and the lady who played her, Mrs. Olson was this well-to-do, she was the mercantile wealthier than everybody else, and she had this nasty, snide attitude of she's better than everybody else, and that was the role this actress played in that. In a television interview, they asked her about people recognizing her, and she says, "Oh yeah, I have people recognize me," and she says, "and they treat me kind of mean sometimes." Why? She's just an actress playing a role. But you see, they treat her, they know it's fiction, right? I would put in quotations, "Oh, we know it's fiction." yet they turn around and treat the actors according to their roles in a movie. Back when I did the fantasy novel article, which you can find if you just type in the word novel, N-O-V-E-L, it's called Fantasy Novels Invitations to Hell. If you type that into the search bar at creationliberty.com, you'll find it. But in that, I went over Stephenie Meyer's Twilight, okay, which was, it's a totally wicked thing. Your children should not be reading any of this garbage. I give all the details of why in there. But anyway, they made a movie out of her books, and this actor was playing the role of the vampire in the movie, and I've seen all these videos. I think I put them in the article. I can't remember, but these videos where these women, not women, they weren't women. They're young girls. Girls as young as like 11 years old chasing after him in a lustful sexual way, chasing after him when they recognize him on the street. I mean, he gets really irritated by this, but they chase after him and he gets requests for him to bite them. But it's just fiction, right? Just fiction. That's what they all say. I think that's a load of garbage. I think people completely forget it's fiction and wrap themselves up into it. So they treat the actors as if they actually represent the fictional character. And what they say about actors and how they act towards them are just two completely different things. Now, when I was young, I used to really like Michael Landon. Because I liked his shows, so I liked him, right? And that's what everybody does. But that was only because of the fictional character he was portraying. The fictional character that he, I mean, that's the way he portrayed himself in front of the camera. And of course, there's a lot of people that say, well, Michael Landon, I mean, he was respected as a person who portrayed himself in front of the camera the same way he was in real life. Well, they say that, but the problem is that's not the case. And I will show you evidence of that later. The bottom line is, folks, if you're born again in Christ, here's what we need to do. We need to learn to love the Lord Jesus Christ enough to put aside our childish feelings, our personal feelings, and look at the facts to gain understanding. And that's what I'm going to show you here. I'm going to present to you the facts of this situation. Michael Landon did not believe in the Christian God of the Bible at all. 1 Corinthians 14:20 says, "Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men." Okay, let's be adults about this. Now, Michael Landon, if people are going to defend him being some sort of Christian, they'll quote him saying something like this, and this comes out of his daughter's book called Michael Landon's Legacy, Seven Keys to Supercharging Your Life, which already the title itself has New Age Churchianity written all over it. In there, he is quoted by her as saying the following, quote, "I most deeply believe in God. I believe in family. I believe in truth between people. I believe in the power of love. I believe that we really are created in God's image," end quote. Well, that sure sounds good, isn't it? Well, he must be a Christian. That's it. There could be nothing wrong with this at all. Well, the problem is, as we did, I mean, we just finished, before this teaching, we just finished the one on Billy Graham. Billy Graham said, "It is the blood of Jesus alone that saves," and then we turn around and we showed example after example after example, quotation after quotation after quotation, where he didn't believe that. Again, James 1:8, we covered that in our first half, that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. When he says one thing and does another, he teaches one thing and then he'll teach the opposite in another area. But this is the typical kind of positivity, feel-good message that's going to be commonly passed around concerning Michael Landon, and definitely was back when he died. But let's look at some other things that he said to find out which God he's referring to. Here's a quotation from Michael Landon that was documented in a book called Hollywood and the Supernatural. It says, quote, "I felt my father's presence with me, enlightening my memories, helping me to commit to paper the feelings I had. I really heard my father speaking to me from the other dimension, filling my mind with just the right words. The story came so fast and was so right. In 3 days, the script was complete," end quote. Now, I'll talk about the context of what he was referring to later, but I wanted to lay that foundation for us so we can see, wait a second, he's saying his father visits him from another dimension and gives him inspiration for his work? That's exactly what he just said. The father he's referring to, don't misunderstand, that's not talking about God the Father. He's talking about his earthly father, who died, visits him. So, this what he's doing actually here is called demonic channeling. That's what that is. Okay? And that's where, you remember I just mentioned Stephanie Meyer in Twilight and her vampire novels? She wrote that, and she admitted on her own blog, I have it all documented on our website, if you go back to, again, just type in novel into the search bar at creationliberty.com and get Fantasy Novels, Invitations to Hell. I cover that. C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was not a Christian. I still have people try to friend me on Facebook where they're advertising all of C.S. Lewis's stuff and his quotations and everything as if he's a Christian. That man was not a Christian. He was a pagan occultist. He had nothing to do with Christ. You should read his so-called salvation testimony. It's a joke. It has nothing to do with Scripture. That man was never saved. He was a pagan occultist, and his whole Chronicles of Narnia series is pagan occultism. J.R.R. Tolkien, same way. The J.K. Rowling and Harry Potter, I covered that too. Same thing. It's witchcraft and paganism and occultism. Stephanie Meyer and Twilight is the exact same thing. And there are people all over the place that take those four authors I mentioned and try to say, oh, look, it's really about Jesus. It's sickening when they do that. But Stephanie Meyer and Twilight, she said that this demon in the form of a vampire was coming to her in her dreams and giving her all the information for her novel. She even pointed out that she changed the novel that this demon gave her, and the demon revisited her in a dream, and very scarily, according to her testimony, attacked her because she changed the story from what he told her to write down. It's total demonic channeling. And it's just like Led Zeppelin and Stairway to Heaven. They bought the guys who are the band of Led Zeppelin bought Aleister Crowley's house out in the Loch Ness Lake. That's where they bought his house there, where he did a bunch of his ritualistic sacrifices, because he was a hardcore Satanist and a witch. They bought his house for that reason, went out to get high to channel demons into him, and the guy, I think it was the guitarist, the lead guitarist for that, said that this spirit took him over and started writing down the words for Stairway to Heaven. That song, which is one of the most famous rock songs in history, was written by a devil. It's demonic channeling. And the same thing for this, what was Michael Ina was referring to here was a movie he referred to, which is called Sam's Son, which is a play on words for Samson, and I'll get to that later, okay? But I'm telling you, he's doing this kind of stuff, and you're going to tell me this person is of Christ? Obviously, he doesn't believe a lot of the stuff in the Bible if he thinks that spirits are just, dead people are just floating around as ghosts. He doesn't believe the Word of God, okay? The Bible tells us that once men die, they go to judgment, and they either go to heaven or hell. Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed unto a man once to die, but after this the judgment. They don't go back to earth and just float around being tormented or seeking something or trying to communicate with people. That doesn't happen. And they said, yeah, but I went to this medium and I talked to my dead father. You talk to what's called a familiar spirit, okay? And the Bible condemns that, and I'll get to those scriptures later. But that's a doctrine, you know, for these spirits floating around as ghosts, that's a doctrine of witches and pagans. I'm not saying people have not seen ghosts. I do believe they have. But they're devils appearing unto them. This is demonic stuff. When someone believes that those types of spirits are not devils posing as people, they instead, they believe the lie that, oh, wow, they're really speaking to me. They're really giving me this information from beyond the grave. They're liars. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, Giving heed means they're listening to. They want to hear what those seducing spirits are telling them. And a man cannot be of Christ and of the devil at the same time. They cannot believe in the teachings of Christ and the teachings of the devils at the same time. The spirits that Michael Landon was communicating with were devils, minions of Satan. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 20 says, "But I say that the things with which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils." So let's listen to this video, because Michael Landon died a couple decades ago, and his son, Mark Landon, was interviewed about his dad. And it's obvious that Michael Landon, he passed on his beliefs to his son, Mark Landon. And so I want us to listen to a bit of this interview to try to hear, or at least get an idea of what kind of things they really believed in. And this is from it's an Australian television show called The Extraordinary. So let's listen to this clip for just a few minutes here.
Mark Landon, the son Michael adopted when he was 12 years old.
Life is about how you handle what's thrown at you. And what he wanted everybody to do is
to learn to handle what comes your way.
You seize life. You know, you take it on. And you approach it, you make the best of every situation you can.
Mark Landon recalls the father who took him in with the love and fondness of a young boy describing his hero.
Dad always had a wild, wacky sense of humor. When I was a kid, when I first met him, we were like two cartoon characters. We both laughed a lot. A lot of that laughter.
In some ways, Michael Landon was more than human to the family he left behind. He was a Superman with powers they couldn't explain. Even at a family gathering like Christmas, he seemed to know things nobody else did.
We used to play this game like on his birthday and Christmas time. And it's like he put his hand over the presents that were wrapped. I'd bring a present, thousands of presents. I mean, he would get like 9, 10, 11, 12. Perfect. He would guess what the presents were. I said, "Dad, how do you do that?" And he goes, "I get like vibes." He put his hand over the presents, like a few inches on. No cheating. And I mean, this is for real. I remember, like, my junior saw him do this, and he kind of went, this makes you start thinking maybe there's some truth to this stuff. Because when it's that consistent, I mean, like 10 in a row,
wherever.
Okay, so let me pause this for a moment. In case you didn't fully get any of that, he's saying that Michael Landon would put his hands over gifts. Now, I've heard multiple testimonies already that he would do this from people. So it's not something that, you know, it's just, oh, well, this is just a game they played with their family. He knew what they were, and then he would guess them all. That wasn't the case. It's an issue where he would go. And look, his daughter, Cheryl Landon, which is his eldest child, she talked about this as well in her book called I Promise My Dad, An Intimate Portrait of Michael Landon by His Eldest Daughter. And that book I'm going to be referring to a number of times because she gives a lot more details that we're going to need to know here about a number of things about his true beliefs. But she said, quote, "He'd rarely open a present right away, but preferred to guess at the contents. Depending on its size, he'd hold up the package in front of him and turn it over and over in his hands. Then he'd put it up to his ear and shake it a little. He'd be grinning from ear to ear as he tried to guess what was in the box. And he usually identified not only the gift, but also its color," end quote. So for the people that would sit back and say, well, he's just, you know, shaking it and he can figure out what it is from that, he could guess the color. He could guess the size, shape, color. I've heard multiple testimonies of him doing this. Folks, this is about demonic channeling. This is not some special power from God. This is because of all the devils that Michael Landon was yoked up with. Okay? It's called divination. It's called witchcraft. This is what that kind of thing is. And Michael Landon believed in this stuff, and we're going to see more evidence of that later. Let's continue on with Mark Landon's interview.
Michael is today. Mark believes he is exploring.
I think he'd be flying around exploring other planets right now. Because he loved more information. Loved to read. Loved to absorb scientific information. So I figure, yeah, he'd be flying between the galaxies, looking at other planets and other civilizations. So he loved it.
And Mark is not certain, but he believes he may have had a visit from Michael since the star's death.
I was in my bedroom, and my window was open, and I sort of had this vision with my eyes closed of him flying up my window with like three or four kids. And I said, Dad, how you doing? He went, no, I got work to do. Like he was holding orphans. And then he just flew away. And I sort of opened my eyes and went, nah. But, I mean, how can I be sure I'm really seeing something like that? It's a vision that's based on his personality and the way he was.
He'll never know if Michael did come back to visit, but Mark does know that Michael believed his own father had reached him from the afterlife.
He was talking about, like, at the funeral, it's like he felt a presence, but he couldn't really be sure. But yeah, it felt like his father was there. And it's like he felt like maybe a hand did tap. Maybe he did. He couldn't nail it down. And he felt like an ambience of, it's all right, I'm all right, and everything's going to be all right.
So, that's the end of the clip. And what I'm pointing out here is that I'm not saying whether he said he experienced his father visiting him. He didn't even say that. But he did say that his father, Michael Landon's dad, Michael Landon claimed that his dad had visited him even after his funeral. And so Michael Landon kept claiming he was getting visits from his dead father for all these things, okay? And again, the Bible, I mean, when you talk about mediums who will get somebody in touch, okay, here's this dead relative that you're talking about. And sometimes, now, don't misunderstand, there's a lot of mediums out there that'll do things like what they call cold reading, which is basically telling people what they want to hear. Okay, it's a bunch of guesswork to tell people what they want to hear. There are other mediums that people will swear by, saying, look, they told me very specific information, there's no way they could have known. And I do believe them. Don't think that's just fake. There are some that do, because they're in tune, they're relating to some devil who's giving them information. And that's what the Bible calls a consulter with familiar spirits. It's a spirit who's either familiar with you or familiar with someone you know, or both. And so they will give you and feed you particular pieces of information to think that this whole thing, you're going to get some truth out of this. It's all deception. In Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 9, it says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or daughter to pass through fire. And that the son or daughter to pass through the fire, that's what the Bible is talking about for, that's like abortion. It's a sacrifice unto a pagan god. We just finished going over that a few weeks ago. If you type in the word abortion, A-B-O-R-T-I-O-N, into the search bar at creationliberty.com, you'll find an article called Abortion, which is called Abortion, Paganism, Satanism, Sacrifices, and Witchcraft. And you can get more information on that. But to make his son or daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer, for all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee to do so. So the Lord God does not put up with this stuff. He hates these things. And for some reason, the average typical churchgoer, they're like, well, yeah, God hates paganism and witchcraft, but since he sent his own son to suffer and bleed out on a cross, now he loves paganism and witchcraft when we slap a Jesus label on it. I could not think of something more offensive to God than for someone to slap his holy son's name as a sticker onto something pagan and call it good, after he has died for our sins and risen from the dead. I can't understand that. These types of things, I mean, the New Testament still says that witchcraft and idolatry, those who do these types of things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not changed. There's no dispensation where this has changed. The Bible even warns us that Satan and his devils can transform themselves into things that appear good, but they are wicked to the core. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 13, it says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." So he's trying to tell us, and we were talking about this last night in our Bible study, we were talking about the false converts, right? People who appear to be good, appear to be Christians on the outside. They're called wolves in sheep's clothing. That's why I call the series Wolves in Costume. They're false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves to make themselves appear like they're Christians. And no marvel, the Bible says. No marvel means don't be surprised. When it says don't be surprised or no marvel, that means this is something that we should expect them to do. This is something that should be standard. It says, "For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So they're going to transform themselves to look like ministers of righteousness. Satan himself can transform himself to look like an angel of light. What's interesting to me is how many times I've heard these testimonies from people, because what they'll do is they'll have a ministry. Some guy will have a ministry. And or some woman too, because both of them do it. They'll have a ministry and they say, you know, and their ministry is wicked. They're teaching all sorts of false doctrine. They're doing all sorts of wicked, leavened things. They're yoking up with the world. And then they say, oh, when I was saved, an angel visited me and told me I was supposed to start this ministry. How do you know that was not a devil telling you to do it? Interesting question. We've had some people, I've listened to a guy once that he says, well, when I was saved, Jesus visited me. I was in my bedroom and he came down to me and told me I was supposed to start this ministry, even though they're wicked and leavened today. Well, that Jesus, was it the Jesus who, you know, looks like the Catholic Jesus? Is that the one? How did you know that was Jesus? Is it the image that you see in the Catholic paintings? Because those Catholic paintings, that image of Jesus, not only is that idolatry, but as far as I understand, that's actually designed after a 14th century Catholic bishop, that face is. That's not Jesus Christ, number one. Number two, that's idolatry. The Bible says it doesn't represent Jesus Christ. That does not represent the Godhead. So anyway, continuing, just to show you that they can, I mean, this is, devils deceive. That's what they do. They make you think they're good when they're not. And the mysticism and witchcraft that Michael Landon believed in and practiced is the same that he taught to his son. Both of them believed in spirits of dead people floating around. I mean, Michael Landon even believed, well, you know, because I knew my dad so well, what he's doing right now, he's floating out in space. He's traveling to other solar systems and investigating planets. And he said civilizations on those planets. That's what he's saying. So he believes in the evolutionary dogmas, thinking that there's life on other planets when the Bible says Eve is the mother of all living, and that's in the context of people, right, of that life. There's not going to be life on other planets. But this is what Michael Landon and his children are going to believe because that's what he taught them. And before we have any churchgoers out there that get all upset at me for pointing these things out about Michael Landon, they say, well, you shouldn't judge anything, don't judge anyone, don't judge anything at all. 1 Corinthians 2:15 says, "He that is spiritual judgeth all things." Okay, we are supposed to judge things. John 7:24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. If you're a person out there and you're thinking, well, I don't judge anyone, I'm doing what the Bible says. Number one, you're not doing what the Bible says. Number two, that means you're of the world. It's the world that doesn't want judgment. Because it's the same thing, I've given this example before. But like a woman who will, you know, you go up to her and you'd be like, oh, hey, your hair looks really nice today. Does she turn around and say, don't you judge me, don't judge anyone, you're not supposed to judge? They never say that. They're like, oh, thank you so much for that judgment, that was so wonderful, thank you. Because they love judgment that scratches their itching ears. They don't want righteous judgment. That's what they hate. And they're going to hate you if you're born again in Christ and you are using righteous judgment. The world is going to hate you. Jesus Christ guaranteed that, okay? If anybody wants to get more information, go to creationliberty.com, type in the word judge, J-U-D-G-E, into the search bar, and you'll get to find an article. It's called Unbiblical Cop-Outs, Don't Judge Me. That's why I named it that way, is for those hypocrites, okay? It's hypocritical judgment that Jesus Christ was rebuking in Matthew chapter 7, but we are supposed to judge things, okay? And there's a whole lot of false converts out there who people claim to be of Christ but are not, who won't judge anything because they know that the second they do, they are guilty. Okay? They try to avoid showing people their hypocrisy and says, well, we just won't judge anything at all, which is not what Jesus Christ taught us to do. If you want to understand more about the false converts, go to creationliberty.com, type in the word false, F-A-L-S-E, and you'll find an article called False Converts Versus Eternal Security. We do have eternal security in Christ, but the majority of churchgoers have no idea what a false convert is and don't realize how rampant they are running around in church buildings in America and across the world. So, Matthew 15:8, Jesus said, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, they honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." He's explaining, look, they go around singing, Jesus, 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 oh yay, Jesus, Jesus, we love Jesus, over and over and over, but their hearts are far from him. It doesn't matter what they're saying with their mouths, what their beliefs, their doctrine, the things they do, are the opposite of what they're claiming. Because what they're doing is they're cleaning the outside before they clean the inside, which is the opposite of how Jesus Christ taught it. In Matthew 23:26, he says, "Thou blind Pharisee, clean first which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." And that doctrine applies very, very frequently, but it seems like everybody thinks that no one, like all the churchgoers go around and think it doesn't apply to them. So, getting back to Michael Landon and his TV shows. One of the most famous shows he ever produced was Little House on the Prairie. I would probably argue, outside of Bonanza, it's probably the most popular show he was ever involved in. And it's something I've seen, as I stated earlier, I watched this many times. I grew up watching this show. I laughed at this show. I cried at this show. I've seen just about every episode. Today, I cannot even stand to look at it. It makes me sick to my stomach to even think about it because I know how much false doctrine is taught in that show now. Now that I've been exposed to the Word of God, now that I've had the Spirit of God teach me of His Word, now I have a completely different perspective of that. And I know how manipulative the script is, I know how manipulative the actors are in drawing people away from the truth of Christ. And we need to understand that Michael Landon, this was his TV productions were kind of his pulpit. Whereas I say that Hollywood, or Hollywood, is the devil's pulpit, these individual TV shows were Michael Landon's pulpit from which he preached. He gave off his religious philosophy through these television shows. So, understanding that, we're going to be able to start to see, now we're going to get more evidence of these things later, we're going to start to see what Michael Landon's religious philosophy really is. So, Little House on the Prairie is loosely based on a series of novels of the same title, written by Laura Ingalls Wilder. The books are based on her life growing up in Pepin, Wisconsin. And those books also describe the daily life and adventures that would take place in the country, all the work that needed to be done daily in preparation for winter. It's for these reasons why, typically today in America, now those of you in different countries may not have ever heard of these books, and they're definitely not, you know, like the type of literary classics that you would have in other countries. like in England or Australia or places like that, you're not going to have these. But in the United States, it's considered a literary classic, and so therefore they often teach it in public school systems. And so it's usually given to elementary or middle schoolers to read as a project of some sort, okay, for class reading. So now I haven't had to read these books since I was in elementary school, so I don't remember a whole lot about them, like in specific detail. But I do know, based on what I remember, there are massive differences between the real Laura Ingalls Wilder, her account of the events she grew up with, versus the TV show and what they portray in it, Michael Landon's TV show. So one of the examples, just to give an example, would be that in the TV show, the Ingalls lived in town, they lived near town. It was like a few miles outside of town. They worked in town almost daily. They went to school daily. They attended church every week there. But in reality, in the books, her family lived so far away from town, they didn't even attend weekly church there. It was very rare they ever went out there to do that. And so they often did what they called observing the Sabbath in their home every week. Now, first of all, for Christians, so you know, it's the Hebrew roots cultists, it's a lot of the Adventists and people like that that are teaching this false doctrine that you have to observe the Sabbath or you're on your way to hell. I've had emails even just in recent weeks of people accusing me falsely of all sorts of things because they said, you don't observe the Sabbath. The really hypocritical thing about that is that those people, they don't observe the Sabbath either. They claim they keep the Sabbath, but they really don't. And they don't even understand often that they don't do it. The scripture, what the Bible talks about keeping the Sabbath, these guys aren't even close to doing it. So first of all, they're total hypocrites. Second of all, Christ fulfilled the Sabbath, okay? That's a shadow of things that were to come, the Bible says, okay? And that Christ is our Sabbath now. And that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so people don't understand these doctrines very, very frequently, simply because there's so many cults out there that are deceiving people. So if you want to learn more about that, go to creationliberty.com, type in the word Sabbath, S-A-B-B-A-T-H, into the search bar there, and that'll get you an article called Should Christians Keep the Sabbath? Read more about that. Get the information. Get the scripture on that so you understand what the New Testament teaches us. But they were keeping, and I'll say this, even in Laura Ingalls Wilder's books, even in her, I mean, her family was keeping the Sabbath more than the Adventists and Hebrew roots cultists and those types of people, far more than they do it today. At least they were somewhat trying to stick with the Word of God in what they were doing. And anyway, there's stuff like that that never gets portrayed in the TV show. So I don't want people to think that what you're seeing on TV is in any way reflected of reality. It is incredibly loosely based on the books. And I emphasize loosely based on them, okay? My memory is a little bit hazy from all the specific things that are written in those books, but I cannot recall even her claiming to be a Christian, okay? Because they're gonna claim Christian types beliefs, but I don't ever recall Laura Ingalls Wilder professing Christ in her writings, and that would typically make sense because often you don't want to label something a literary classic that professes Christ. And most often the public school system would not allow a book in there today that would have something like that, okay? 100 years ago it wouldn't have been a problem, but today, now with all the whining atheists and social justice warriors and all these people who are actually communist in their thinking and in their philosophy, now you won't have anything like that most often. So anyway, I never recall her professing that. If somebody is very familiar with the books and says, hey, I have a quotation here from her books that says that, you know, I'll take a look at it and edit the article, but I don't ever recall her doing that. However, if you want to know what we can verify about Laura Ingalls Wilder and her family's beliefs, they were Freemasons. Now, Freemasonry is actually a Luciferian cult. If you want to learn more about that, you can go to creationliberty.com, type in the word Mason, M-A-S-O-N, and that will get you to an article called Freemasonry, a Luciferian Beacon. We also have 14-some-odd hours of audio teaching to go along with that, so you can listen to that and get more information. But once you understand that her family was dedicated to this Luciferian cult, it's easy to understand that even though they might have been giving people the impression they were Christians, they were actually Luciferians because they were involved with Freemasonry. And at the time, well, let me state this first. The Order of the Eastern Star is a Masonic order for women, and it was created in 1850. Since the Ingalls family were dedicated Freemasons, all of the Ingalls' daughters, at the time the books were written, would have been members of the Eastern Star. They would have grown up doing that whenever they attended those meetings. Okay, they still lived way out in the country, but anytime they would go into town or city and attend with the Freemasons, this is what they would be a part of. Now, there was in the shows, there was Carrie Ingalls, which was the younger girl, who seemed to always be getting into tons of trouble. Like, she was causing trouble, and she was doing mischievous little things as a girl, and it seemed like she was never disciplined. I mean, it's almost like you never even think about that in the show. It irritated me when I watched that. I couldn't stand how they portrayed that little girl in there, because all she was doing was a bunch of mischievous stuff, and she was never disciplined. I mean, in reality, that girl would have grown up to be a little brat. But anyway, Carrie Ingalls is who that is. It's the younger sister of Laura Ingalls. Okay. Now, in 1835, Carrie Ingalls wrote about a fire that spread to the lodge she attended, namely which is the Mount Etna chapter of the Order of the Eastern Star in Keystone, South Dakota. Now, Keystone, South Dakota has a historical museum there that has a section that's entirely dedicated to Carrie Ingalls. The lodge had burnt down along with all the records inside, but Carrie's testimony in her writings is enough to show us her Freemasonic connections, that she was a part of the Order of the Eastern Star. That membership was a heritage of her family. Now, Laura's involvement with the Masonic Lodge was also clear when I read a letter. It was a report she gave to the Grand Matron of the Eastern Star after Laura was named District Deputy Grand Lecturer for the Eastern Star in 1904. This is from Laura's letter she wrote. It said, quote, "I realize with regret that my report is not as complete as it should be, and had fully intended to do better. We are told that good intentions make excellent paving stones. Mansfield and Hartfield chapters are in good condition and take great interest in the work of the order. A strong friendship exists between these chapters, and visits are often exchanged, which are a great help in keeping up interest. Mountain Grove chapter, I understand, is in good condition. I am sorry to report that Friendship chapter of Ava has given up its charter," which basically means they didn't have enough interest to keep it going. She continues to say, "Thanking you for the honor conferred upon me in my appointment, I am fraternally yours, Laura Ingalls Wilder," end quote. So the point I'm trying to give is, number one, the beliefs of Michael Landon are a far cry from Christianity. The beliefs of Laura Ingalls Wilder and the Wilder family that is trying to be portrayed in his show, Little House on the Prairie, is a far cry from Christianity. And even in the show, they are a far cry from Christianity as well. So let's take a look at some of what Michael Landon was conveying to audiences across America, okay? Now, back when I was first starting to do this, I wanted to think about, okay, what episodes am I familiar with? You know, I just said, think about them and see what kind of doctrines that you can remember based on the episodes that they played. And one of the first ones I thought of was that one, I said, it's the one with the deaf guy that was making the bell. And it was season 1, episode 11, The Voice of Tinker Jones. Now, I had to go to somebody and borrow, who I knew had the Little House on the Prairie DVDs, and I borrowed them so I could go look up this episode, and I took a look at it. Now, first of all, I am not encouraging people to go watch these episodes, okay? I understand if you want to pick an episode and you want to check it out just to double check and make sure what I'm telling you is the truth, that's understandable. But, like, after I released this thing on Michael Landon, there was a lady who wrote me, and she says, "Well, as soon as I saw that you wrote that, I went out and watched all 50-some episodes of Highway to Heaven. And wow, what you said was right." I said, "Ma'am, I didn't make the article so that way you would go out and watch everything. I made it so you would sanctify yourself from it, not go out and like immerse yourself into it. Likely what she did is that she watches stuff anyway, and she wanted an excuse to have TV to watch, and so she says, oh, well, I'll just make up an excuse that I'm going to investigate what he said and just watch all of them. You don't need to watch all of them to know what's going on. If you want to check them out, just watch the first few. You'll be able to see it. It's not that hard to find. You don't have to go and watch tons of seasons of all this garbage in order to verify what I'm telling you is the truth. So I just want to point that out as well. But anyway, the town's name that they give in the show is called Walnut Grove. Okay, it's supposed to be Pepin, Wisconsin is where they grew up, but they call this Walnut Grove. Because it sounds, you know, it's better for TV, right? Anyway, the episode's called The Voice of Tinker Jones, which is kind of a play on words because the guy's supposed to be deaf to where he can't really talk, and so it's the voice of him when he's not really saying anything. It's, you see, it's the poetic stuff, you know. So I want to go over first what the... because I'm going to go over the main premise of this show, but I first want to cover this... the preacher of their town is called Reverend Robert Alden. Now, first of all, the name Reverend has absolutely... I mean, folks, nobody should be called Reverend. There is only one person that is described as Reverend in Scripture. One. And that is the Lord God. That is the Heavenly Father. There is no one else that is described as Reverend. Yet men who call themselves pastors take on the name Reverend all the time. Now, some of them I've even heard try to say, I don't call myself Reverend. That might be true, but I've listened to them for other people call them Reverend and they never say a word. They just accept it. See, they love to have these fancy titles, folks. And that's what, I mean, many preachers today still keep doing the same thing. Did you know that in the Bible, they never gave titles to one another? They didn't call each other Pastor So-and-so, Sister So-and-so, Brother So-and-so, Deacon So-and-so, Elder So-and-so, Reverend So-and-so. None of that took place in Scripture. Go check your New Testament, okay? Go to your King James Bible, check out your New Testament. They did not do that. And there's an article you can get a hold of on our website called Titles Are Unbiblical in the Church. Just type in the word title, T-I-T-L-E, T-I-T-L-E, and that will get you to that article, okay? The pastors I have shown that to hate that article, and I'll tell you why, is because they love the fancy title they get. They want people to respect their person, and respecting persons is sin. They want them to respect that, okay? So anyway, you have the Reverend Robert Alden, okay? And this guy is, I mean, he teaches, he's not representative of anyone who's actually teaching the truth of the Word of God. And he's always dressed in this Roman Catholic style, all black suit with a white collar. That black suit with a white collar, it's known as a cassock or a clerical collar, okay? Over the years, there's been many various church buildings where they have their preacher wearing this style of dress, okay? I've seen Methodists, Baptists, all sorts of people like that where they have their pastor or whatever wearing this style of dress. But I don't see why we, as those of us born again in Christ, would adopt pagan traditions out of the Catholic Church like this. That would be an abomination in the sight of God. Okay, now I'll explain what I mean by that. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5, Jesus said, "But all their works they do to be seen of men." Okay, now the context of what he's saying here, he says, what they're doing is to be seen of men, to be recognized by men. They want to show something that's really fancy so that other people can easily recognize them and then respect their person. He says they make broad their phylacteries. Now, a phylactery was this little wooden box they would put, you know, like a scroll of scripture in it, and they put this little wooden box and then they tie it around their head. And it would be, the little wooden box would be on their forehead. And then the people who said, well, I am really of God, I'm going to show them how much of God I am, and then they would make the phylactery bigger. Okay, so they would make a big wooden box to put on their forehead, and people said, oh, he's got lots of scripture there, well, he must be more of God. They make broad their phylacteries, which is silly, it's totally pointless anyway, and enlarge the borders of their garments. Okay, And that's something the Catholic Church has always done. They make these grand garments and robes that they can wear that's all fancy for everyone to see. And that's what they typically do. And this is what they're doing with this clerical collar as well. It's something that they can people can recognize. Oh, that man's a preacher. Okay. Well, what would prevent anybody from just wearing it? I mean, anybody could just wear something like that and not actually be of that. I mean, that doesn't make someone of Christ because they wear something like that. It doesn't make someone a true prophet of God or a true preacher. They're false converts, false preachers, false pastors. All sorts of people can wear that kind of thing. It doesn't matter. And they love the upper roast rooms at feasts. They love the chief seats in the synagogues, Jesus Christ said. And they love the greetings in the markets. They love to be called Reverend, Reverend, oh, Pastor, Pastor. They love these things. That's why they cling to that. Even when I did the Wolves in Costume on Steven Anderson, I have a section on there where he told people in his church building, he says, you guys don't go around here calling me Steve. Don't you dare do that. He says, you better know that my name is Pastor Anderson. He literally said, told them, his name is Pastor. Because he's a respecter of persons, he loves himself. It's all for the glorifying of himself, because he's not of Christ. And that's why Jesus Christ said, they love greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi, oh, teacher, teacher, here. Come take a picture with me, so we can put it on Twitter. It's ridiculous, okay? And it's all to be seen of men, because they don't care about the Word of God. They care about what the world wants, what the world thinks. And so, again, go to creationliberty.com, type in T-I-T-L-E, title into the search bar at creationliberty.com. You'll get the article, titles are unbiblical in the church, and get more information on that. So, in Mark 7:13, the Bible says they're making the Word of God of none effect through your traditions, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. He says, not only do you do the traditions, you've delivered those traditions unto the people, you've taught it to them, you've made them do these things. And he says, you're neutralizing the Word of God. You're making it of none effect. Because what you are doing through your tradition is not what God taught in his Word. And it causes people, it moves people into sin, into respecting persons, things like that. Now, some people may want to, okay, I want to argue for my absolute favorite TV show because I love Michael Landon so much, and that Chris Johnson, he's just a hateful, mean person. He's just hateful and prideful. He's just such an arrogant Pharisee. I hate him because I get emails all the time telling me this. Okay? Most of these people don't even know what they're talking about. Actually, all the ones I've gotten, they really don't know what they're talking about. Those kind of people who claim to be of Christ, they're railers. Okay? The Bible says very clearly, if any man be called a brother, that means he claims to be of Christ and is a railer. It says very specifically, in those passages, I think that's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It says very specifically that you're not supposed to sit down and eat with them. You're not supposed to fellowship with them. And he says, therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. That means you kick them out of the church. If they will not repent of that wickedness, then you send them packing. But they don't do that in the church buildings. I've seen it countless times. They will not do that because somebody's got a fancy title, so they won't rebuke them. And the ones who do rebuke them, guess where they end up going? They end up having to remove themselves from the church because they can't be a part of the wickedness and the leaven, and then they end up alone. So you got born-again Christians that end up by themselves. Well, that's what Jeremiah 23:1 means when it says, woe unto the pastors who scatter the sheep of my flock. So anyway, these churchgoers want to go out and argue for their favorite TV show. They'll say, well, he just made them dress like that because that was the garb of the day. That was the way they dressed back then. That's their excuse, okay? That's also incorrect. Because historically, if you go back and research the clerical collar, it wasn't invented until the 1840s in Scotland. And it wasn't commonly worn over there in England until the 1880s. So it would not have been common dress for preachers in middle of nowhere Wisconsin. In the middle of, you know, the pioneer area in the Midwest, where people were still trying to go out there and settle, you're telling me that that garb's going to get all the way out there at that time. The truth of the matter is the reason they dressed him that way is because it would help appeal to Catholics. Not only did they have a lot of Catholic viewers, and they still do to this day, but some of the actors themselves were Catholics. or at least self-proclaimed Catholics. And that goes right alongside many of the Catholic-style false doctrines that are taught in that show. So getting back to the Voice of Tinker Jones episode of Little House on the Prairie, I wanted to provide some video clips, like some audio you guys could listen to so you could hear them say this stuff for yourself, but I wanted to be on the side of the law. What I was afraid of is that, I don't know if it's like NBC or something that owns the show, and I didn't want something coming back on me to where they're going to shut down my YouTube channel and all of our teachings simply because I tried to put that on there for you guys. So what I'm going to do is I'm just simply going to quote it instead. You'll still get the same idea. It's okay. So I'm just going to cut this into pieces and we'll discuss it. So from the show, Robert Alden says, quote, "Almighty God, who has blessed the land, that it should be fruitful and bring forth whatsoever is needful for the life of man." Now, if I pause for a moment, while he's saying this, they're in their little church building, okay, where they have a few of their wooden pews and everything. People are sitting scattered in different places. While he's saying all this in this prayer, there's a bunch of the congregation who notices there's a man in the front who's falling asleep. And they're all off to the side giggling. And so Robert Alden moves forward towards the man while he's speaking this prayer. And Alden continues to say, "And has commanded us that we work with quietness and eat our own bread, even though we have sinned." End quote. Now, when he does, he puts an emphasis on that sin part, and then he places his hand on the sleeping man's shoulder to wake him up, implying that it is a sin to fall asleep in a church building, number one. More specifically, it would be a sin to fall asleep in the church building while listening to the droning and boredom of Reverend Alden's preaching, right? And therefore, if you fall asleep during that, therefore you are sinning against God or a sinner in other areas. That's why you don't want to hear this. I mean, it's emphasized, this kind of thing is emphasized by the fact that throughout the show, you're going to hear them call it the house of God or the temple of God. They're going to call that church building the house of God or the temple of God. And the church buildings today do the exact same thing. Preachers and churchgoers all over the place, they said, "Oh, we're in the house of God." I've heard it all the time growing up. I've been to tons of different church buildings. I've been to the Baptists and the Methodists and the Nazarenes and the Wesleyans and all the different ones, okay? And they all do the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 19. Paul said to Corinth, he says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The temple of the house of God or the temple of God is the body for those of us who are born again in Christ. For people who are not born again in Christ, they turn to the church building and say, "Oh, that's the house of God." That's because they don't understand. Okay, and many of them will say, their preacher will teach to them, "Oh, the temple's the body." Yeah, they'll teach that, but in reality, based on things they normally converse about and the way they act, they don't believe that at all. Anyway, it's a false message, the bottom line, that this man somehow sinned by falling asleep during one of the so-called Reverend Alden's boring, lackadaisical, lukewarm sermons. Alden continues to say, quote, "And grant us such seasonal weather as we may gather in the fruit of the earth and ever rejoice in thy goodness, to the praise of thy holy name. Amen." The congregation then responds, "Amen." Alden continues and says, "Thus endeth the prayer and the service for today. Now, if the children would follow Mrs. Kennedy outside for Sunday school, I should like to speak to you briefly about a subject that's very near to my heart." End quote. Now, whatever could it be, would you say, that should be near and dear to the heart of a preacher? Now, if somebody is born again in Christ and they are preaching the truth of the Word, based on my understanding of the Word of God, what's near and dear to the heart of that person should not be the traditions of men. It shouldn't be the things of the world. I mean, just as we read in Mark 7:13, where they're making the word of God of none effect through their traditions, definitely shouldn't be the traditions of men. Definitely shouldn't be the things of the world, where the Bible says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." Because if you love the things of the world, the Bible says, that is not the Father. So what should be near and dear to the heart of a preacher? Well, it should be the Word of God. Sanctification which means you're setting yourself apart unto righteousness, righteous judgment, the doctrine of Christ, the salvation of souls. He that winneth souls is wise. These types of things should be near and dear to the heart of a born-again preacher. Whatever could it be that is near and dear to the heart of the so-called Reverend Alden? Alden continues to say, quote, "It's good to be back here in Walnut Grove among my friends, who I've really come to cherish among my monthly visits. How this community's grown. You should all be very proud of your accomplishments," end quote. Now, before I continue on to talk about what's near and dear to the heart of him, notice he says to be very proud of your accomplishments. Folks, pride, that's what that is. To be proud, to be prideful, is sin. You need to understand the Bible's very strict on this. There's an article we have on our website. If you just type in the word pride, P-R-I-D-E, into the search bar at creationliberty.com, there's an article called The Biblical Understanding of Pride. Read through that. Because when you've got these parents, they'll say, "Oh, I'm so proud of my children," or children, they'll say, "Oh, I'm so proud of my parents," or "I'm proud of my country," or "I'm proud of my school," or "I'm proud of this," or that. That's pride. The Bible very clearly tells us that pride blinds us and leads us to destruction. Proverbs 16:5 says that everyone that is proud of in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Jeremiah 13:15, "Hear ye and give ear, be not proud." Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goeth before destruction." Psalm 101:5, "Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will not I suffer." Psalm 119:78, "Let the proud be ashamed." Psalm 138:6, it says, "Ye have respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off." See, it's the pridefulness of the heart that is wicked. But yet he goes and he says, "Oh, I'm so proud of this community." The Bible, look, the fact is, God does not give saving grace unto the proud of heart. That's why we need to be more cautious about such things. He only gives his grace unto the humble. James 4:6 clearly says this, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble," which means the grace of salvation is not given to those who have not been humbled to repentance. That's what repentance means. It's grief and godly sorrow of wrongdoing. People need to understand what repentance is. And again, I all the time hear people that preach for and against repentance, and both of them teach it wrong. And I don't know how else to explain it to them. Again, just go to creationliberty.com, type in repent, R-E-P-E-N-T, and get the article, "Is Repentance Part of Salvation?" on our website. Read more about that. So he continues on. Alden does. He says, quote, "You know, recently I spoke with my superior in Mankato about my experiences here," end quote. Now, first of all, we don't have superiors in the Church of Christ. I mean, we don't have people we need to go check in with to make sure our every word and deed is being taken account by upper management. That's a Catholic concept. That's the way they operate, okay? Christ's church has elders who oversee functions in the church, which means what they're going to be doing is monitoring the needs of Christians, needs of the people, appointing the right Christians to help with the work. But they're not there as some sort of upper management position. And we commonly see this with like pastors and deacons and those kind of things, where they're supposed to be, you know, going out and saying, okay, here's what the needs of the people are. They handle some financial matters. Okay, we have to take a collection to help these people over here. These Christians are trying to get the word out here and they really need some help. We need people to volunteer to do that. We're looking for ones we can appoint to these different things. Okay, so that type of thing was supposed to be done. But the worldly structure of having some sort of superior upper management position, that's not how it was supposed to work, okay? Because those who are in those positions, like the elders and the deacons and people like that, they're supposed to be serving. The word minister means to serve. They're not to be worshipped like some Catholic priest. Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 25, it says, "But Jesus called unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them." See, and that's what he's talking about. The princes of the Gentiles, it's the world that does that. They have their kings, they have their rulers, their lords, their nobles, they have their governors and things like that. He says, they exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. Now, what about that do churchgoers not understand? It shall not be that way, but that is exactly how they operate. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. If somebody's going to be great, let them serve you. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. If he's going to be in the greatest position, he should be the greatest servant. But most of the time, that is not how it works in these church buildings. The people who are greatest in the church have everybody else serve them. And the Bible continues to say, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. I am hard-pressed to find a church building in the United States anywhere that operates like that, because I don't see it. If I saw it, I would tell you that I was seeing it, but I'm not seeing it at all. So anyway, in the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, Robert Alden's so-called superior should have been the one making the rounds to these towns. He should have been going out checking on this stuff to serve and see how he can help. But instead, he's likely one who's sitting back in his office and has others bear the burdens. That is the case in modern-day churchianity. These pastors sit back and just let other people bear the burden. In Matthew 23:4, it says, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." I've seen it countless times. People can't come and tell me that's not what's happening in the church buildings, because I've seen it over the decades. I mean, multiple decades I've been in these church buildings, and I've seen it too many times. And our church, those of us who joined our church, they give the exact same testimony I'm giving, because they've seen it too. And a lot of other people who've emailed me have said, you know what, I see the exact same thing you're talking about. But for many churchgoers, they want to be willingly blind to the subject. And I plead with them, do not blind yourself. Humble yourself and open your eyes to the truth of God's word and what's going on around us. Okay? That's what we're here for, to help people do that. So it continues, and Robert Alden says, quote, "I told him that the only thing I felt was missing was the sound of a church bell calling the faithful to worship every Sunday morning." Now, isn't that what we need, a bell for our church here in Walnut Grove? The congregation responds, "Yes." Another one says, "Oh, I think it's a good idea." Another one says, "So do I," end quote. Yeah, isn't that what a poor country community of people really need? Not extra hands for labor, not people to be charitable to them in their times of struggles and helping the elderly and being charitable to one another, but they need a bell. That's going to solve all their problems. This is ludicrous. Alden sent the children out of the church building and set aside the preaching of the Word of God, which, I mean, that type of man isn't really capable of preaching the Word of God as Christ taught it anyway. And definitely not from the script of a television show, because Michael Landon wasn't of Christ either. And there's nothing of the Holy Spirit in any of this. But he set aside the preaching of the Word of God so he could talk to the town about acquiring more vain, worldly stuff that will do no charitable good unto anyone. And that's what is near and dear to his wicked heart. Mark chapter 4, starting verse 18, "And these are they which were sown among the thorns." They were, by the way, this is the seed, the parable of the sower, the seeds that did not fall on good ground. "These are false converts, or such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word and become unfruitful." They becometh unfruitful because they don't bear any fruit simply because they're doing all this worldly stuff. Again, as I quoted earlier from 1 John 2:15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Okay? And 1 John 2 is talking about the wicked ways of the world, their traditions, the things the world creates for lusts and for pleasures. I mean, when a preacher wants to stand in front of a congregation in a spiritual assembly and express what is near and dear to his heart, and then he ignores the Word of God and proceeds to describe worldly, material things, the love of God the Father is not in him. And I think that's a pretty good place for us to stop. We're going to pick up on more on that next week. We're going to talk more about some of these episodes, some more different of this particular episode of Little House on the Prairie. A few other episodes, we'll mention some more things, then we're going to go on to other of his TV shows, and later in this series we're doing on Michael Landon, we're going to give his daughter's testimony about what his life was really like, what he actually did on the side. We're talking about the fornication, adultery, drinking, smoking, all the stuff that he did, the partying, all this kind of garbage, okay? Michael Landon was not of Christ. If you want to go off and believe that, you're welcome to shut this off, not listen to it, and go believe whatever you want. But those of you who are born again in Christ, I plead with you, listen to this, okay, and understand the truth of these matters, and sanctify yourself. Don't go immerse yourself into this stuff. Let's sanctify ourselves. That means set ourselves apart from it, okay, and tell other people the truth so that they could be saved. So anyway, that's where we'll leave off on that, pick up next week. Did anybody have any questions or comments about anything we talked about before we close? All right, then, I'll go ahead and close this out in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for allowing us to understand this information. Thank you for giving us your word that we're going to be protected, that us poor and needy are going to be protected from those who would puff at us, meaning that they would puff themselves up and make themselves really big and lord themselves over us and not really, they're looking to take advantage of us and make merchandise of us. And we give you praise that you would protect us through your word. We ask that as many that could be saved would be saved, and if there's any who would hear this teaching, would draw closer to your word. That's what we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. All right, well, thanks for joining us, everybody, this week, and may the Lord Jesus Christ bless and protect you all as you seek to study his word and glorify him in all that you say and do. And God willing, we will see you next week.